We will start by asking God's help.
Our Father, we thank you that you give grace and help to those in need, and we need it now as we open our Bibles to understand the truth, to have grace to walk according to the truth. We pray that you'll make our study profitable for our growth in grace. Help us as we gather for worship today, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we're trying to make progress in our study of doctrines of a whole variety of sorts, but the one we're on currently is the doctrine of the church, what the Bible teaches concerning the church. And presently, we're working our way through, or I've proposed three, we'll call them defining characteristics, or last week we called them sine qua nones, or must-haves of a local church. That is, for an assembly of those who profess faith in Christ to claim the name church, what do you have to have? What are the defining characteristics? What are the sine qua nones? If you don't have those, they aren't. And I proposed three, but we've only covered the first one and the three that I put on my list. And you might develop a larger list if you want, but I think your list should include at least these. And that is purity of the gospel that is preached, that is believed, that is confessed. Second, a local church must practice the ordinances of Christ, which are baptism and the Lord's table. And thirdly, a must-have for a local church is that it must practice church discipline, which we'll try and offer an explanation of. If you don't have all these three, then an assembly of believers is suspect for calling themselves a local church. The first one we considered last time, the purity of the gospel preached and believed, and we used Galatians 1:4 as kind of our launching place. You can turn back there and just get it in your eyes and ears one more time while I quickly remind you the ground we covered last week. Before he slapped his forehead in amazement that they had departed the gospel, he gave this brief statement that explains the gospel in Galatians 1:4. I'll start in verse 3 because that's where the sentence starts. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What we considered, that the gospel that the Bible teaches first tells us of the crisis that I have with God because of sin. Jesus gave himself for our sins. And second, we're separated from God. We have a bad record, a bad heart. Secondly, the gospel that is pure tells us that Christ alone has intervened to solve this crisis by giving himself. He gave himself, submitting to the law, perfectly obeying. He gave himself, submitting to the law's requirement for sinners to be punished by becoming himself their substitute and sin bearer, by rising from the dead to prove the success of that atonement. And the gospel calls for a personal response on the part of the sinner, a response that is represented in various expressions as believing in Christ, as repenting from sin and coming to faith in Christ. But the gospel calls for the sinner to respond to Christ and receive the gift that he has procured by giving himself so that my crisis with God might be solved. That is where we were last week. Those were the essential components of the gospel that we talked about. And that is the first defining mark of a local church. There is a purity in the gospel that is preached, believed, and confessed. The second one on our list of defining marks of the local church is that that assembly of believers practices the ordinances of Christ, which you identified earlier when I wrote on the board as baptism, and the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, or communion, which are all synonyms, as far as I can tell, for that other ordinance. And I expect we'll devote more time to study these in detail in later chapters in our confession, but we'll study them for a moment today to quickly introduce them. Remember, first of all, that baptism and the Lord's table have importance because Christ ordained them for his church to be practiced. That's why we call them ordinances, because Jesus ordained them for his church to practice. Jesus ordained the practice of baptism, for example, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which are worth reading again, so you can turn there. Here is where we read of Christ ordaining this practice for his church. Matthew 28. And this is after his resurrection and before his ascension. He meets with the 11, and this is what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Lord's table was ordained by Christ to be practiced by his church at the Last Supper. And one account of that is in Luke chapter 22. You can turn to that just to remind yourself. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. This is at the Passover, the Last Supper. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This is the cup which is poured out for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Jesus commands that his church partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of him, in remembrance of his body given for sinners, in remembrance of his blood shed for them in order to mediate the new covenant of our salvation. Now, think for a moment of one of the benefits that comes to a local church by its regular practice of these ordinances. One of the benefits that comes to a church is that it strengthens our faith by presenting the gospel to us by means of physical and material elements and actions that we see with our eyes and sounds that we hear with our ears. I'll say that again because I'm not sure you understood what I said. What I said is, by our practicing baptism and by our practicing the Lord's table, our faith in Christ is strengthened because we see the gospel. We don't see a different gospel, but we see a gospel brought to our senses in an additional way. We see it represented in physical elements. We see it represented in actions. We hear it in words. Now, this, our faith in Christ and the gospel promises, which we learn only in the Bible, that faith is strengthened as we practice these ordinances. The Belgic Confession, which almost sounds like something vulgar, one of the historical confessions says God has joined these ordinances to the preaching of the Word of God in order to better present to our senses that which He explains in His Word and that which He works inwardly in the heart. It is the preaching of the gospel alone that creates faith, along with the work of the Spirit, and it's the ordinances that strengthen our faith and put it into exercise. Okay, I can buy that. In other words, the ordinances present to our physical senses analogies and word pictures and vivid illustrations of what we learned from our Bibles. And that strengthens our faith in Christ. And we can think through, perhaps, some of those word pictures and illustrations that are presented, say, at baptism. In baptism, we hear, usually, a believer publicly profess his or her faith in Christ. And then we hear the pastor say the words, according to what we learned in Matthew 28, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we see with our eyes and hear with our ears the believer go underwater and rise up again, dripping wet, standing there in the baptismal. Now, we've seen that many times, I'm going to assume, in this kind of group. Now, what can you identify a specific Bible passage that explains the salvation realities that are illustrated by something that I just described about what takes place in baptism? Can you identify any Bible passage that explains the reality behind what we see illustrated, brought to our senses in a different way? And as Mrs. Norton, my seventh grade English teacher, used to say, be specific. Pastor.
As you mentioned the profession of faith, I think in 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter, describing baptism, says it is the answer or the appeal of a good conscience. A good conscience convinced of the forgiveness of sins.
Okay. A good conscience professed. A good conscience put into words. Jay?
Romans 6.
Why don't you read a few of those verses and explain what is pictured there?
Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Good. So what's illustrated in baptism? For example, when the sinner goes underwater, when the Christian goes underwater, the professing Christian goes underwater and then comes back up.
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Right. He's been united, as Jay just read, in our salvation. God, by His grace, unites us to Christ such that we were identified with Him in His death, and under we go, and burial, and identified with Him in His resurrection, such that we gain new life. Those realities are pictured there. And then what do we think about when we see that professing believer dripping wet? Well, I'll tell you what I think about sometimes. I think about someone who just got washed or cleansed. Can you think of any specific washed or cleansing verses? Seems like there should be one of those in our Bibles somewhere. We sing about it all the time.
I don't know the verse, but we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ.
We've been cleansed. That's right. She does know the verse. She just doesn't know the reference. All right. Where does our Bible say that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Seems like we should have a pretty good... All right. You were thinking of, I think, 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Or you might have been thinking of Ephesians 1:7 that talks about our redemption in His blood, which is another good one to know, but not exactly cleansing. I don't think 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." That is forgiveness as well, forgiveness and cleansing. And then you might want to remember Psalm 51, speaking of cleansing and washing. Those are good washing. Next time you hear a baptism, turn to these places and you'll be refreshed. They'll refresh your memory about our washing by the Savior. This is Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Those are realities that are illustrated in a baptism, a washing, a cleansing, a death, a burial, a new life. And we hear the words, "In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." What does that remind us about our salvation? It's a saving work that began with the Father's design, that was accomplished in history by the Son's atonement, that is applied by the Spirit. Our salvation is the work of the triune God. In the ordinances, we see illustrated or brought to our senses gospel realities that we learn in our Bible. Well, how about the Lord's table? You have the bread, you have the cup. You eat them, you drink them. And what Bible realities do they bring to your attention, or ought they, or could they, are that they bring to your senses in a different way that you learned in your Bible, and you can only learn in your Bible? What about the bread? How should we receive the bread rightly, Nancy? That's right. Jesus says He's the bread of life. Where does He say that? Ask Jane. She doesn't know either. All right, good. No, I'm just teasing Jane, because Jane knew that verse. And so did Nancy. She just didn't know the reference, which is all right. You got to start somewhere, and that's in John 6. He's the bread of life. John chapter 6. And He compares Himself to the bread in the desert. Our fathers, this is verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said, therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said, therefore to Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And here we can think about something else as we partake of that bread. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." In the partaking of the bread, what gospel reality do we remember? When we actually put it in our mouth and eat it. Zach?
The bread that Jesus is the bread of life.
Good, then He's the bread of life. And how is He received, is what I was getting at. That's a good answer, but what I was thinking of, or what I'm getting at, and not very well, obviously, is that in the partaking of the bread, we remember that What he's asked us is those who believe in me. We receive Jesus by believing. We receive Jesus by faith. And that partaking of the bread reminds us of that gospel reality. His body given for us as our sin-bearing sacrifice, which you could also read about, and it's worth turning to because this can be a profitable exercise. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 13. The body of Christ given for us. How do we receive the body rightly? Charles?
Willingly and not just ritually.
Okay, good. And thoughtfully, considering what he did for us in giving his body, which is described here in Hebrews 10, 4 through 13. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do thy will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." A long passage, but nevertheless, Jesus gave his body for us as the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. And what do we remember in the cup?
His blood.
His blood shed for us. Can you think of any verses, any specific verse that highlights the value and preciousness of Jesus' blood for our salvation? Seems like we should know one of those. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Mary knows the verse. She doesn't know the reference. That one's a hard one, too. There's Hebrews 13:20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." Good, we remember. Oh, Annabelle.
I just saw one more.
Yes.
Hebrews 13, Hebrews 9:13-14.
Go ahead. Read it loudly.
"For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?"
Good. Nicely done. All right. What is our point here? A local church is... one of the hallmarks of a local church is they practice the ordinances of Christ. And the ordinances of Christ ought not to be practiced, as Charles suggested, merely as a ritual performed by rote that we do thoughtlessly, but we ought to recognize that in those elements that we see and partake of in baptism and the Lord's table, we're being presented with vivid illustrations and analogies of gospel realities that we learned in the Bible, of gospel realities that God has brought about within us by his Spirit when we come to him, and these help to strengthen our faith and remind us why it's necessary to come to the ordinances thoughtfully and come to the ordinances with a good level of Bible literacy. Because if all we had was the ordinances, but were ignorant of our Bibles, they will easily become empty religious rituals performed by rote that become basically meaningless and maybe even infused with superstition, which is what people ignorant of their Bibles are inclined to do because of their bad hearts. But Jesus has given us these ordinances to strengthen our faith and to be used with Bible literacy. Charles?
It is intriguing that the Old Testament sacrifices were preparatory to the final prevailing one.
Yeah, the once for all. All right. So three marks of a local church: the purity of the gospel preached and believed, the practice of the ordinances, and the third is church discipline. I mentioned last week that some think of church discipline in a positive way and in a negative sense. I'll say a negative sense. And if I'm honest, I'd never really thought of this one before, but I think those who think that may have a point. What are they getting at when saying church discipline in one aspect is positive and another is negative? Well, just turn back quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We studied it a few weeks ago. It's a chapter addressed to the church and a local church in Ephesians, a group that Paul had called in chapter 2, verse 19, the household of God, the citizens of heaven, which are other names for a local church. And here, I think, we might see what some call church discipline in the positive sense, something that ought to mark a local church. Beginning in verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." This positive aspect is the equipping of the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. This is a bodybuilding sort of discipline that is considered. It is an equipping of the saints that takes place by the ministry of the word. The apostolic and prophetic offices are not as important now, but the teaching and the pastoral ministries of the Word of God are, and it's a characteristic feature of a local church that the saints are being equipped with the Word of God, that they're being regularly disciplined in a positive way, that is, sitting under the ministry of the Word. And we might even add, sitting under the practice of the ordinances has an equipping benefit to the believers, in order to be equipped for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. This positive aspect of church discipline is a bodybuilding aspect that comes by regular equipping, receiving the word, believing the word, obeying the word, applying the word, and we might add, gathering with the body for the practice of the ordinances and worshiping. A local church typically ought to be providing the saints with opportunities for their equipping so that they might engage in the work of the service, so that the body of Christ might be built up. A swimmer needs opportunities to regularly get in some laps. A runner needs to hit the bricks and get in some miles. A weightlifter needs to get to the gym and get some reps in. So too, a local church needs to provide a discipline program for the equipping of the saints for the service. And likewise, What should the saints do with those opportunities? That's right. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's right, Annabelle. You take those opportunities that are given to you. It's the responsibility of a local church to be feeding, and it's a responsibility of the members to be partaking. Otherwise, you have a swimming pool in which no one is swimming. You have a track where no one's running. You have a weight room where the weights are neatly stacked, ready to be used, but just remaining neatly stacked and not building, not equipping the saints for the work of the service, which would be a shame. All right. You don't usually see pools empty around Ventura. Usually the lanes are all full. People are ready to exercise, but oftentimes Christians aren't. So that might be worth some thought. So again, if you're not used to this positive aspect of church discipline, neither was I, but I think it's worth giving some thought. It's more common, if I represent more common, then it was common for me to think of church discipline primarily in the negative sense, which is, I'll just call it, when a local church takes corrective action upon a straying member, and at times a corrective action that leads to their removal. Church discipline is when a member is removed from membership, or the process that may lead to that. I don't have a better definition right now. In order to comprehend this aspect of church discipline, it helps to back up and establish a few foundational issues. And that is, who ought to be considered for membership? Who are those who ought to be considered as members or candidates for membership in a local church in the first place? That is, if we're going to consider how a local church ought to deal with a straying member, then we better have some understanding of what constitutes a member in the first place, or what qualifies a person for membership in a local church. Someone might say, well, look, isn't attending pretty much the same as membership? If I attend here fairly regularly and profess Christ, that pretty much constitutes me a member, doesn't it? Well, that's a fair question. I drove up Foothill Road the other day in Ventura, and the sign next to the driveway of the church said, wherever you are in life's journey, you're welcome here. Which I thought, that's a nice sentiment of a apparently welcoming church, which was encouraging any and all to attend. And in one sense, our church ought to put out the welcome mat for anybody who wants to come. All who might want to attend here, I want to attend here, that they might benefit from the ministry of the word, that they might hear that pure gospel that we hope is being preached here, that they might worship with the people of God, the true and living God, because he deserves worship. I want the welcome mat to be here. However, I think you can make distinction between a member of a local church versus just an attender, I'll call it, because, you know, I can imagine how someone from the Heritage Apartments might come on in and say, look, kind of isolated in my apartment, but it's pretty good company around here, and sometimes they sing nice songs, and I kind of like it. Or you might imagine how someone would come just out of habit. I've always gone to church Sunday. You go to church on Sunday in Texas. I mean, my boss used to say even the Jewish kids go to Sunday school in Texas. That's how much of the culture it is there. So there are lots of reasons, you might say valid ones or maybe not so kind of strange ones, why people might want to attend church. So a distinction can be made between just an attender and a member. So who's a candidate? Who's a proper candidate, we'll say, as they might say, to consider for membership. And we only have a few minutes, so we'll do what we can do, and then, Lord willing, we'll proceed next time. But a proper candidate should be what's called a visible saint. Okay. And what's a visible saint? Again, this is just a theologic term. If you don't like it, think of another one. A visible saint is someone who professes faith in Christ and gives some visible evidence that that's so. A visible saint is someone who professes that I believe in Jesus for my salvation and who walks in obedience to Him. Or I'll just, because it's not, because that's all I can write on the board right now. All right? Someone, and whose life doesn't contradict that. I'll just put without glaring or obvious contradiction to either of those. That is, contradicting it by believing false things or contradicting it by walking in disobedience to Jesus. That's a visible saint. It's just a term that lets us work through things. And a visible saint is one who professes, said that. And when a local church accepts a visible saint into membership, the local church is giving its endorsement that this person is a believer in Jesus who's walking in obedience. And that person admitted into membership makes a formal commitment of sorts that I'm committed to this body of believers and to submit to the Lord and walk together with them. So the question I'll leave you with, so in membership, a church kind of makes a formal endorsement of a visible saint. Here's a visible saint who wants to walk with us, and the visible saint says, I'm committed to walk in love with this group and to submit to the Lord as He's made His... And you might say, well, why all this formality? We're friends here. I'm a believer. You're a believer. Why do we have to go through formal membership if we all know we're believers and we kind of come together and we love each other and love God's Word anyway? And that's a fair question. And the one answer is when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about removing a member from the church. We're talking about removing our endorsement on them. This person is a contradiction to their profession, and we're removing them from membership. That won't happen to you if you're not a member here. We can't remove you from membership if you're not in the membership. We aren't going to make that sort of assessment. So that's, we'll just leave you with that because I have to. We've run out of time. So it introduces some questions, maybe, or issues. We have some other foundation delay, but that's where we go. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You that You gave us ears to hear the gospel that tell of the beauty of Christ to save our souls. We thank You for His blood that cleanses us. We thank You for His body given for us. And help us now as we come to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.